You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, it is good to be back here. It's been sort of a disorienting month for me. We were in Guatemala, which was a great trip, and then we were sick the week after that, and then we went to California last week, which was very different than Guatemala. While there, it was a good week, but I will say it was really convicting. We'll talk more about that maybe in the future, but just dealing with a lot of the stuff that God's doing in my life. And then we got back at midnight Friday night, and we rested yesterday, and this morning I got the phone call from Kelly that their house had burned down. And so we spent the morning over there with them, and it's hard for me to be here right now, just in the interest of honesty with you. But I do think God has something to say to us. And I do think when his people gather, he longs to meet with us in a unique and special way. And so that's still my expectation for us, and I hope that it's yours. Let me just ask God to do that and give me a minute to gather my thoughts before him. Lord, we desperately need you to meet with us. It would be foolish and senseless for us to gather here with any other expectation. I'd rather be with the girls. I'd rather be digging through their house right now. But I think that you've called us here for this moment. And so pray that we wouldn't waste it, that we wouldn't harden our hearts toward you, but that we'd be open to receive what you have for us through your word and by your spirit. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We've been doing some work in Genesis 1 and 2. We've been looking at various topics like work, humanity, rest. We'll talk about community this week, marriage next week. And the outline, if you haven't noticed, for every one of those sermons is exactly the same. I mean, it's essentially creation, fall, redemption. What was this thing like in creation? How was it affected by the fall? And what does Christ do to redeem this thing? And the reason that we've done each outline that way is because we want to show you in very specific ways how the storyline of the gospel, which is what that is, how it answers all the questions of life, how it plays out in the various things of your life. And so it's written into the narrative. In Genesis 1, God created. That's creation. Genesis 2 and 3, man, we see that man was created in God's image, but he fell into sin through his disobedience. That's the fall. And in Genesis 3, God moves toward the man with mercy and compassion, and he restores him to fellowship with himself and him and Eve together. That work of redemption begins in Genesis 3. We see it build throughout the Old Testament, and it culminates in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the storyline of the gospel. That's what every other story that you're in right now fits into. This is how Christians see the world. This is how we make sense of what's good and bad in our lives. This is how we hold out hope for change. This is how we deal with tragedy. I mean, as I walked over to the girl's house, we didn't know what the damage would be. When I turned the corner, I saw the entire roof caved in, like I could see through the garage into the sky. That's not a good sign if you own a house. And what was worse is when we walked into the house, because they had been told that their things were intact. You know, that it basically burned the roof off, but a lot of their stuff would be salvageable. I think when he said that, I was thinking like, oh, nice, like the bed's made still, everything's good. That's not what he meant. He meant it's under a pile of debris, and it's all wet, and it's nasty. And as we walked into that, I was behind the girls, but I could hear the tears starting to flow from them, because there's no way you can be prepared for something like that. There's no way that you can understand what it's like to lose all your stuff, to see it all sitting under ash, unless you live in the gospel story. As I'm helping them, and I began to try to coach them through, like, what's going to happen today? What are the next steps? There was a very great moment in which Kelly looked at me in the eye, and she said, "My heart is good." How can you say that standing in the pile of mush in your room? You can say that because you know how this tragedy fits in to the larger story, to the story of the gospel. It's the only way you can do that. The story that you live in matters. I'm not talking about the story that you know. I'm talking about the one that you functionally live in. It matters. And so today we're going to look at the dynamics of community through this lens, through the lens of this gospel storyline. We were made for community. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're an extrovert, introvert, if you're socially adept, If you're socially awkward, you may not know that because nobody's willing to tell you. It doesn't matter. You long to know and to be known. That longing is the echo of creation in our souls. The reality is that very few people, if you ask them, have the kind of community that they want, that they long for, much less the kind of community that God has designed them for. And so some would even say, because of that, because of hurt and because of frustration, that they don't even want community or need it. And all of that is just evidence of the fall. Sin has corrupted our view of relationships, and it has messed up the way that we think about what God wants for us in community. But the scope of God's redemptive work in Christ includes community. More than that, I would say that community is at the center of God's plan for redemption in our lives. And I feel a particular sense of urgency for this today because the only beautiful thing this morning that I saw was the way that this community came to the scene with not just helping people, but like hugging, crying with, loving, coaching, whatever they needed to do. It's a beautiful picture of what the people of God do. But here's the deal. That has to already exist when the tragedy comes. That didn't just come out of nowhere this morning. That already existed. And so I feel a sense of urgency for us that we cannot afford to settle for surface relationships. We have got to pursue God with everything we've got and what he has for us in the area of community. All right, so that's where we're headed today. I'm just going to ask three simple questions. How do we know that we need community? That's for the skeptics, for the ones that want it. What kind of community do we need? And how does that show us our own fallenness in contrast to that picture? And then the final thing is what do we do to get it? All right, how do we know we need it? What kind of community do we need? And how do we get it? So let's start with this claim that we are made for community. I'll just give you two pictures of that in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, 26, which you just heard read. God has just created everything in the heavens and the earth. And on the sixth day, he comes to creating us. And he says, let us, God's talking about himself, make man in our image after our likeness. And we've talked a lot already today about the nature of God, that he's a triune God. And that's what's being communicated here. And that ought to change the way that you think about the creation account. Like when you think about God creating the world, what's the image you have in your head? I'll be honest. My image is often like this black stage, like I'm just in a theater looking at the stage, and out of nowhere, like a movie trailer voice, you just get this,
"Let there be light."
That's how I think creation went down. It's like this narrator's voice speaking into the darkness and so on. But that's not the picture that's conveyed here. In Genesis 1, 3, at the very beginning, you see it says, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And God creates by his word, let there be light. Proverbs 8 draws this out quite a bit. In Proverbs, God's word or his wisdom is personified. And so here's what God's word says in Proverbs 8, beginning verse 27. He says, when God established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. Listen to this. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of men. This is not a lone voice coming from nowhere. One more creation account in the New Testament. This is John's account. Listen to how he takes it even further to help us understand what is this creative word of God. John says, in the beginning was the Word. There it is again. And the Word was with God. That's what Proverbs 8 says. But further, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm doing all that to show you that creation, like in John's account, you get this picture of deep relational intimacy within God. This is not a stoic Godhead. It's a creative and playful one. In Proverbs 8, when he says that I was daily his delight, and I delighted in the inhabitants of the earth, or his creation, I delighted in man. That word delight means to like dance or play. And so the picture of creation is that God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in this divine dance together. It is this interchange of joy and love and delight. And it's in the midst of that dance that they say, from the wisdom of eternity and spontaneously, they say, hey, let us create man in our image so that they can delight and love and have joy like we do. That is the image in which we are created. That's what we're invited into. We're made for the kind of community that God himself experiences. It's our design. It gets even clearer in chapter 2. You see God decree it. Chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. All right, let me stop there for a second. Adam is in a garden. It's like ideal real estate. I was in Newport Beach all week. That has nothing on the Garden of Eden. All right, so he's got a perfect place to live. He's got a perfect relationship with God. He doesn't sin, so that would help your prayer life significantly, all right? He's got a job that he loves. He's been given dominion over the entire earth. Adam has a lot going for him. And you see that in the account. God, after he creates, he sees that it's good, and at the end of it, he looks at all that he has made, and he says, it's very good. But then you get to verse 18 in chapter 2. Look what he says. Then the Lord God said, it is not good. What's not good? That man should be alone. This is an astonishing verdict. It's not Adam's verdict. It's God's verdict. God did not look at Adam and say, all he needs is me. He has a quiet time every day. He doesn't sin. He'll be just fine. No, God looks at Adam and says, this isn't right. This isn't everything that I've intended. It's not good that he's alone. And by the way, Adam is not looking at his life and going, I've got it made. No, he's lonely. You see, when God brings him animal after animal to find someone who would be his companion, none of it is suitable. None of it is satisfying. Adam has in him this divinely placed void that can only be filled through a person, a community. Do you see what God's doing here? God has made you and me in such a way that for us to be everything that he intends requires people. Paradise would not be enough. Perfect fellowship with God would not be enough. We need friends. It's not because God's not sufficient. It's because this is the way that he's designed us. It's in contrast to the way that we think about the gospel. Because what God is saying is that he wants to show us stuff and teach us stuff and help us to experience things that necessarily require people. And I think we would all, like, we get that at an ideological level, but functionally we run from that. And it has to do with the way that our culture has taught us to think. We live in a highly individualistic culture. I mentioned this last week. And so in our culture, independence, self-reliance, you know, sort of keeping what's supposed to be private, private, these are all things that are valued and esteemed. And so when we walk into the Christian faith, we just take those values and we slap it right on top of that. And so we say, yeah, I need God, but also God makes me independent and, you know, autonomous and self-reliant, and we keep the God in me thing private. That's a mistake. It's not the way things are supposed to be. You were made for community. Your faith, it is personal, but it is not private. You see, if you look at the world individualistically or the Christianity individualistically, then when it comes to community, you'll say, yeah, it's nice, but I don't need it. Like, you know, if there's a good church, if there's a good Bible study, if there's some people I like, then yeah, I'll take advantage of that. I'll outsource that part of my life and get what I need. But you don't see it as necessary. That's the point. You need it. It's not an additive to spiritual life. It's the context of spiritual life. So if deep community is something we all want, then why is it so stinking hard? Like, why is it such a struggle? Why are most of our relationships revolve around surface conversation, miscommunication? We get frustrated. There's jealousy even with people we love. Why is that? Well, to answer that question, I want to come at it a little indirectly. What I want to do is to look at the dynamics of community that we see in Genesis 2. And then in contrast, I think that will help us understand why we struggle in this area. All right, so we're going to spend some time here. Let me give you four dynamics of community in Genesis 2. If the number four overwhelms you, I will move quickly through them. Here's the first thing. These are components, pieces of what healthy, God-centered, gospel-centered community looks like. And this is what it is like in creation, all right? The first one is this, that people in that community have deep personal relationship with God. One of the things you see in this is that Adam and Eve have a stable identity, right? They're not insecure. And James pointed this out in a great little phrase of dignity and dependence. So they have dignity intact because they were made in the image of God. They know that firsthand, all right? But they also know that they're dependent because they were made from dust. And so Adam and Eve walk in this relationship with God in which they don't feel insecure before him, but they feel totally dependent upon him. It's a deep, personal, intimate, dependent, confident relationship with God. They have firsthand knowledge, right? Their first breath was literally breathed in them by God. They have received God's word personally, firsthand, like he spoke it to them. They have received their calling and their commission in life from God directly. So there's nothing in their life which they're wondering about. Is this God? Is this not God? That's what we do. They have total confidence in who God is and who he's made them to be. This is important because it has to do with the nature of true friendship. And C.S. Lewis, I think, talks about this. I'm just going to try to paraphrase it a little bit. C.S. Lewis basically says that the essence of friendship is not to look at each other, but to look at something we have in common. Friendships happen because of what you're in love with, and they happen with people who are in love with the same thing. His point is that friendship has to be about something, right? So if you and I have been captured by God's love for us, and we are in pursuit of him, that pulls us together in deeply profound ways. Friendship is not an end in and of itself. You can't just make it happen. It comes as in we're in pursuit of God. Lewis is not saying that our relationship with God is something entirely different from our relationship with each other. Those things are intertwined, but there's an order, there's a priority. If our chief desire is in God, we won't find the kind of friends that we want because we will look to them to be our God. And nobody can bear that weight. So let me ask you, how is your friendship with God? Sometimes it's the most basic questions that cut the deepest. I'm not asking you what you know about God. I'm asking you, how is your friendship with God? Just being with him, talking with him. Are you pursuing that with your whole heart? If you're not, you're not going to have the kind of community you want. All right, second dynamic, which is a mission, a purpose beyond themselves. I mentioned this, that they had a job. They were to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth, to have dominion. God put them in the garden to work it and to keep it. They are, in essence, tasked with taking what God had created in Eden and expanding it over the face of the earth. It's a giant. Some of you are starting businesses and you think it's a big deal. Nothing compared to that, all right? Expanding God's kingdom over the face of the earth, just the two of you and your kids and their kids. So they have a job, and it's beyond themselves. And this is in the likeness of the divine community. It is a community that works, that has, it's on mission at first in creation, but also now in redemption. Mission is a catalyst for community. Everybody reads Acts 2, and they want that. You know, so you have this group of people who meet every day, they listen to teaching together, they share things, they eat meals together, and God adds to their number daily those who are being saved. Everybody looks at Acts 2, 42 through 45 and says, yeah, that's what I want. And what we often fail to see is that Acts 2 comes after Acts 1. All right, what happens in Acts 1? A bunch of guys are commissioned to take the gospel and the power of the Spirit to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it's after having been tasked with that mission that this community comes to be. You don't get this without this. Mission is a catalyst for community. I hear people say all the time, like, you know what, I've been coming here for a little while, I can't get connected, nobody's reaching out to me. There's some legitimacy to that. We have brokenness in our community. People should be reaching out to you and they're not. That exists, all right? We live in a fallen community. However, let me give you a little insider tip here. If you want to get really connected to some people, give yourself to the mission of God. If you do that, you will find yourself running alongside some great people. But if you're looking for friendships, if you're looking to get connected primarily just to meet your felt needs, you will absolutely miss what God's trying to do here. If you pursue God, pursue his mission, felt needs will take care of themselves. Don't get those things backwards. I was thinking about that in relation to the girls this morning. Again, the beauty of that community that came around caused me to just begin to think about, how do I even know these girls? Like, how did I end up at their house on Romney Street on a Sunday morning digging through the mush? How did that happen? Well, those three girls in particular are part of a group of people, about a dozen people, who moved down here from Omaha with us to plant this church. And Laura and Kelly and Jen left family. They left career paths, good jobs. They did not come down here because it was like a fun thing to do. They gave up a lot. And that first year was really hard. And they did it not because it was cool, but because they were committed to the mission of God and what he was calling us to do. They wanted to be a part of what God was doing through Providence Church. And if you know them, you know that. If you know them, their zeal for God and their compassion for people and their desire to do whatever God wants them to do, it just bleeds through them. That's why so many people love them. That's why they have so many friends, because they're so dang attractive in their heart for God and their heart for people. So let me ask you, are you given to the mission of God? Are you living for something that is beyond yourself? You want friends for you, or you want friends to run with on the mission of God? It's interesting to me that Adam has a calling and a command, but neither his mission nor his religion were meant to be solo projects. He needed help. God said, I'm going to need to make a helper for you. Which gets us to the third dynamic. All right, so we need to pursue God, pursue mission. The third and fourth one have to do with how we receive people. The third one is receive others as a gift from God. When God brought Adam to Eve, at last, oh my gosh, I've been looking at animals and stuff. This gal has bones like mine and flesh like mine. Yes! I didn't know what I wanted. I couldn't describe it, but this is it. There is so much joy in receiving Eve as a gift from God. And what we need to see in this and learn from this is that we cannot become everything that God wants for us on our own. We necessarily need others, and God gives us others for that purpose. And it requires not just presence, but participation. I know we have enough of a problem with presence, but simply being present with people is not all it takes. You have to be involved in their lives. You have to participate in community with them. Because my experience is that Christians, in particular, are totally fine with Christian activities and lots of virtual Christian relationships. All that is good, because you can control what people know about you in those arenas. But when it comes to real friends who know the real us, that's when our protective mechanisms start to come to the surface. That's when we start to run and hide in our shame. But this is what we learn here. If you want to grow in the gospel and experience real community, you've got to accept that God has put people, not just some people, but the people that are actually in your lives there for a reason. He's put them there to speak truth to you in love and for you to speak truth to in love to them. If you can't embrace that, you're not going to grow in community. So if you're the kind of person who prides yourself in being able to deal with your own problems, then you've missed it. You've missed why God has put people in your life. If you're the kind of person who is isolated, that is, not very many people, if anybody, has real access to the dark corners of your life, then you will not grow the way God wants you to. You can grow some, but there's a low ceiling there. You got to make a choice. Like, do I want to be known and grow, or do I want to pretend and hide? And I know that we choose to pretend and hide. It seems like we can make it work for the short term, but trust me, just trust me on this, in the long term, it kills you. Make the choice now to be known and to grow. If you're the kind of person that avoids conflict, you're missing out on what God's trying to do in your life. We tend to think that when relationships are hard, that something is really wrong with the universe, as if we live in creation and not the fall. But what if God, having put people in your life, uses the difficulties and the tensions of your relationships as a means of sanctifying you, of helping you grow? I mean, if that's the case, then as you think about difficult people that you have to deal with right now and awkward and tense situations, you don't have to run for them. You can actually cheer up, because that's actually evidence maybe of God's love for you, that he won't leave you alone, that he wants more for you. So Adam receives Eve as a gift from God. It is relief on one hand. She's not an animal, and it's joy because it's a perfect gift that God has given him. Now, I realize that this is a marriage relationship. And some of you are like, wait, what's going on here? We're going to get to marriage next week, but I think there's a bigger picture behind this particular relationship in this text. What God and what Genesis here is not saying is that you have to be married to have the kind of community God wants you to have. That's not the case. And we know that in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians 5 hold up singleness as a viable and godly lifestyle. And the reason that the Bible can do that is because Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom and brother. There is no other religion which holds up singleness as a godly and viable way to live. But Christianity does, because of its Savior. This is also not saying that men don't need male friends. Oh, he gave him a woman, he must not need deep relationships with men. It's not saying that. What it is saying, I think, the bigger picture here is that if we want to have the kind of community that we want, that we long for, it's going to require that we embrace people who are different than us. Right? Community is not about just finding some people that think like I do and look like me and just hanging out. That's not the picture that we get here. The bigger picture is that God is bringing Adam someone mysteriously different. Right? She's like him in some ways because she's a human, but you know, men and women are vastly different. This is someone who's going to be hard to figure out and to get to know. It's going to take some work. It's not going to be easy. Our deep relational needs, I think God is saying, will not be met only through people who are just like us. There's just not enough friction. We studied the letter of Philippians when we started this church. And one of the things we saw there is this letter, like no other, is full of personal affection and encouragement and partnership in the gospel. And we asked the question, how did they get a community like this? I mean, did it begin with a core team of people that just, you know, they just naturally clicked, like there was just chemistry there. They liked hanging out on Friday nights. No, when you look in Acts at how this church started, it started with four people: a successful businesswoman, a Roman jailer who had just been converted because of signs from God, a demonically possessed girl, and Paul, the Jewish disciple of Jesus. All right, I would not call that an affinity group by any stretch of the imagination, right? Yet, these people, because it's all they had, bound together. They pursued God, and they pursued God's mission. And what came out of that was a beautiful church that any of us would want to be a part of. You've got to embrace people that aren't like you. Not just embrace it, move toward them, look for them. God's put them there for your growth, for your joy, and for the good of the gospel. All right, we are made for community, and we know that because it's not only in the design of creation, because we're made in the image of a triune God. God just flat out says it. It's not good to be alone. He decrees our need for people. And the kind of community that God wants for us is one in which we pursue him, and in pursuing him, we find others who are pursuing him. And it pulls us together, not in ways that can be explained in any other means other than the grace of the gospel. And in that mix of people, we find people that are like us in many ways, and it's a sweet gift from God. And we find people that aren't like us, people that in any other circumstances we wouldn't cross paths with. And as we learn to embrace all of that and receive all of that, not only do we find what we're really looking for, but we display the gospel to the world around us. All right, so last question, how do we get that? How do we get the community that we want? Let me just say this, we don't have to get it. That's the good news. Because when God rescued us from our individualistic, prideful, running and hiding sin, he redeemed us into a family. He adopted us into his family. He saved us into a church. It's part of the deal. We have community. It's already secured for us in Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 4. And what else, the other thing he says there is that even though we have it, we have to cultivate it. It does require effort on our part to maintain. And so I think this text gives us a key to what it takes to cultivate the kind of community that we want. Look at verse 25. At the end of this text, it says that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And blow your mind. They were naked, and there was no sense of insecurity or shame or fear about that fact. In other words, they didn't have any felt need to sort of control what each other thought about them. They weren't trying to cover anything up. There was no embarrassment. They knew who they were in God. They knew what God had called them to do, and they knew that they needed each other to do it. They were at ease with God and with each other. And that's what all of us need. That's the longing, is to be at ease with people, to not feel like we've got to hide or pretend. To know and to be known without fear and without shame. That's the part of the story that echoes creation. That's how you know you've been made by someone. The problem is that we can't do it on our own. I'm not saying it's hard. I'm saying you cannot get the kind of community. You can't even cultivate it apart from God. The evidence is that you are wearing clothes right now. Right? We are not naked and unashamed. We live with a sense of shame and fear. That's why we don't really want to speak into people's lives, and we don't really want them to speak into our lives, because we fear rejection and we don't want to be embarrassed. Can't do it on your own. What we need is a spiritual cover. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Because we live in this sense of shame and embarrassment and fear, we're always trying to cover ourselves with something. And so we pretend to be not as bad as we really are. You know, and here we're sophisticated about this. We disclose some sin in our life, like little stuff, so that people think that that's it. Right? If we don't say anything, then they're suspicious. But if we say something, then they buy it, and they don't know what's really behind that. So we pretend that we're not as bad as we really are. And we work hard. We try to prove ourselves by performing well in whatever circle it is that we feel like we want to get approval. We want to control what people think about us. And all of that is just an attempt to cover the shame that we feel. It's ironic because I'm getting you to like me, but all the while I know it's for reasons that aren't real. Deep down inside, I know that you don't really know the real me. And if you did, you might not like me. It doesn't satisfy. It's just short-lived. We need spiritual cover, and we can only get that from God. We're going to look at this more in a few weeks, but when God After Adam and Eve fall, God comes to them, and he clothes them, and he restores them to fellowship with himself and with each other. And that's what we need. We need to be clothed and restored by God. This is what Jesus has done for us. He left paradise, and he entered into our broken, fallen world. He entered into our nakedness and our shame so that he could restore us to God and to each other. Do you know how he was crucified? And so Jesus, being perfect, living a sinless life, even though he was tried and convicted as a common criminal and hung on a cross. And you know how he hung? Naked. That's how they hung people. That's a Roman crucifixion. Naked, for the world to see, beaten. The cross is the ultimate in public shame. People are down there yelling at him, like, hey, if you're God, get down off of there. They're like casting lots for his clothes. His mom's sitting over here crying. Ultimate shame. He didn't deserve any of it, yet he took it upon himself for our sake. That's the death that we deserve to die because of our sin. And he died it in our place. He was laid bare before God so that we could be clothed with his righteousness. Listen, if you believe in Jesus, and listen clearly, I do not mean you can explain it. I do not mean that you come here and listen about him. I mean you believe in him. This is the story that you live in. Your hope is in him. It's not in your ability to secure yourself by your own means. It's in him. You rest in him. You are not striving to prove yourself to God or to other people. You rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. You're not trying to control what people think about you because God has already said, I love you, I accept you, you're mine. I mean that you're willing to repent of your individualism and your selfishness and move toward community as God intended. I'm not saying you do that perfectly. I'm saying because of the gospel, you're willing to trust God to enable you to do that. That's what I mean by believe in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus like that, then you know what it means to be clothed with his righteousness. You know what it means to stand before God in all of your mess and know that he sees it and loves you anyway. If you can take in that kind of love, I mean, if it can sink deep, then you'll find what you need in God's grace to move toward people, to extend grace just as you need it. In Christ, we enter the dance of the divine community, not alone, not just me and God, but with the people of God. This is a metaphor, the dance thing. I'm saying that for my own benefit, because that would be terrible news to me if it meant actually dancing. If you know me, you know that I don't dance. I don't like dancing, and the reason I don't like dancing is because I'm not good at it. I mean, that just makes sense. That's logic. Yet everybody tries to get me to dance. I'm not good. For me, inevitably, dancing becomes something like the robot, you know, because I don't know what to do out there with my limbs. And so but it's not a good robot. It's like a robot that needs a lot of WD-40 and needs some repair. And there's nowhere on the planet Earth where I feel more naked and ashamed than on the dance floor, right? I don't dance. In high school, if I was dating a girl and a dance came along, I would break up with her because I'm not going to the dance. Will Waka, don't dance, all right? That's the message I wanted to send. But I learned something recently about community, and I learned it, it has to do with dancing, I'm ashamed to say. As many of you know, Kendall and Ashley got married a few weeks ago. It was a great wedding, and they had a dance afterward. I knew this was coming. I had prepared for it emotionally. My strategy was to stand way off to the side in the shadows with the other people who don't dance. I won't say who they are, but Jason and Collins and I were having a great conversation about lots of stuff. And as we're over there talking, my 6-year-old Holden runs up. Now, here's what you need to know about Holden. Holden's greatest love and deepest value in the world is family. Debbie said to him yesterday, because he was with his cousins, and Debbie said, cousins are just a great gift from God. And Holden said, family is! Like, don't put anything above family in his world. All right, so Holden comes running up to me, and he says, Daddy, why won't you dance with Mommy? Okay, so here's a moment. This all happened like in a second and a half. I didn't want to dance, but I knew I couldn't afford not to. Here's a moment to love my son and to love my wife and to commit to something that is beyond me. You know, what I learned is that when you put reputation in front of relationships, it messes everything up. But when you put relationship in front of reputation, you enter into this realm that is uncomfortable but is extremely life-giving because you're living for the joy of others and it brings you great joy. So I didn't even think twice about this. I grabbed hold of him. We went over to the dance floor. I danced with him. We did a thing. I saw Debbie. She's beautiful. I'm already there. I went and danced with her. I found myself on some kind of train with Todd, and we're like walking around the place, and it was glorious. And for what seemed like a week, but it was probably like 3 or 4 minutes, I lost myself in the joy of others. I wasn't aware, truly, of how awful and ridiculous I looked and what people must have been thinking about me because they were all watching. Pastor's on the dance floor, you got to watch. I lost myself in all of that for a minute. It came back eventually. It came back. I stiffened up. I did my robot thing and I got off the dance floor. I mean, that happens. I'm in process. But you can't put reputation before relationship. I'm finding, this is one of the things I learned this week, I am not where I need to be in this. I have so much room to grow in my relationships, in my family, with my friends, in our church. There are just things that have to do with good community that I'm not good at. There's lots of things. But it's a dance I can't afford to miss. I've got to get on the floor, and I know that I'm going to step on feet. I'm going to look stupid. I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to get embarrassed. But it is way better than standing off on the side talking to the Christians who know everything who aren't in the dance. Someday, we're going to dance in the presence of God, and it's going to be glorious. We'll lose ourselves in the beauty and the glory of God. Until then, it's by faith. We believe the gospel. We cling to Jesus. We trust his ways, and we pursue one another in love. That's how the story of the gospel comes alive in our church. Let me pray toward that end.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.